we have begun to study the doctrine of the church. Doctrine of the church. And in his book entitled The Crisis of Caring, Jerry Bridges neatly summarizes the truths that we've considered so far when he says the following. At the time of our conversion, God incorporates us into the body of Christ. He places us in a community relationship with all believers in which we share together a common life in Christ. Well put. When we're converted, God incorporates us into a community, or the community of all believers everywhere. And in the Scriptures, that's referred to as the church. When He saves us by His grace, God makes us part of the group called the church. When we come to faith in Christ, we're made part of the flock of the Good Shepherd. So this doctrine that we're dealing with and this doctrine that we call the church will also overlap with the subsequent doctrine that they're calling the community of the saints, which is our experience of the truths that we are part of this group called the church, deals with the flock features of salvation, or the y'all, what we called last time for our Tar Heel friends, the y'all benefits of conversion. And we discovered that our Bible multiplies metaphors in order to illustrate the kind of thing that the church is. Do you remember any of those metaphors that the Bible uses? Well, the church is like the bride of Christ. Good. Ephesians 5. It's like the beloved of the bridegroom. It's also like a building. Okay. A building called the household of God, or a building called the temple of the Lord. And the building is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone of which is Christ. Gary, and the church is like
a human body.
A human body, that's right. The organic being of the body. Paul relies on metaphors to give us a better grasp of the kind of thing he means by this group of all believers everywhere to which we're incorporated when God saves us by His grace. And these are helpful to us. And we introduced last time some theological terms that are put in the category of not exactly household words, all right? That is to say, sometimes theologians use these terms, and if you're unfamiliar with them, you could be a perfectly successful Christian. But sometimes grasping a theological term helps a little bit. And these terms are the invisible church, or the universal church, also known as the Catholic Church, that we distinguish from the Roman Catholic Church. Universal and Catholic are basically synonymous adjectives for the church. These are terms that refer to this group to which we've all been made members when we are converted. Now, we recognize that when theologians use the word invisible, they are not meaning that the members of it are immaterial beings through whom you can see right through, but it's invisible because membership hinges on the invisible work of the Holy Spirit that God does upon conversion. Whether you're a member or not depends on whether it is true of you that the Spirit has done His invisible work of granting you a new heart and faith that you might receive Christ. So all those upon whom the invisible work of the Spirit have been done are part of the invisible church. And universal means, when we say the church, we mean all believers everywhere, wherever they may be in any point in time. They are all members of the universal church. All those upon whom the Spirit has done His converting work are members of this universal, also known as the Catholic, to be distinguished from Roman Catholic, Catholic meaning universal, church. It's called the invisible church because the membership process is an invisible work of grace. Okay, so we want to proceed next to consider the truth that the invisible church is composed of visible saints. This group, to which all converted ones are a part, is composed of, and this is another theological term, you could be a perfectly successful Christian if you never knew this term, and if you forgot it at the end of this class, but it might help a little bit. The universal church is composed of visible saints. And visible saints congregate in local churches. Okay, that's kind of our doctrine today. Those who are members, did you bring your mother? Your mother from the great state of
Missouri.
Show me where you're from. She's from Missouri. And your mother's name is?
Lynette.
Linda Dahl. Welcome. You're here to do a little grandma duty and probably mother duty, and it's good to have you. And we're studying through the doctrine of the church. Okay, if you're wondering. The converting work of the Holy Spirit could be considered an invisible work upon the heart, the work that Jesus refers to in John chapter 3. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit, that invisible work of the Spirit when He grants faith in a new heart. Nevertheless, those saints upon whom this invisible work of the Spirit has been done make themselves visible. You can hear the sound of them, and you know where they are coming and where they are going. Can you think of some ways in which a saint makes him or herself visible? Okay, by living an obedient life to Christ, all right? And by professing faith in Christ. These are ways in which those upon whom the Spirit has done His invisible work become visible by their profession and by their obedient walk. And one of the ways that we walk obediently is congregating in a local church. Visible saints are those who hear the voice of the shepherd and who follow him. We become visible as we follow him. Now, when we read our Bibles and we come across the word church, sometimes it's referring to the invisible or universal church to whom all, in which all believers are members. Sometimes, however, when we read our Bibles and come across the word church, it's referring to a local church or a local congregation of those who are part of the universal church. So you have to ask yourselves when you read church, and sometimes it's sort of both, because these aren't distinct things. It's just this is the local expression of this thing. So we're not talking about two different things, but we are talking about something about which sometimes we can make a distinction. Sometimes when the Bible means the church, it means all believers everywhere have ever been converted. Sometimes when the Bible says church, it's talking about one particular local congregation. So we're going to have a quiz. We are going to read through a few Bible passages, and some scholars will raise their hand and be recognized and take a guess at which church is being referred to. And again, if you're not exactly right, it's okay, because again, sometimes we can't make a clear distinction. But we'll let Jeremy be first, because Jeremy doesn't usually participate in class. So turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and it'll be, half a dozen or so verses. We'll read the term church in our Bibles, and we'll take a guess, an educated guess, from the context of whether it's referring to all believers everywhere who have ever been converted who are properly called members of the church, or whether it's referring to a local congregation of believers. So in Acts chapter 5, verse 11, we read the following. Uh, And this is after the death of Ananias and Sapphira. It says, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." What do you think, Jer?
Local.
Okay, good. And at that point, local was pretty much universal because there wasn't much church beyond that local body in Acts chapter 5. So, again, I think it's proper to say local, but local at that time pretty much overlapped very, very closely with universal. Good. Check out Acts chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 14, we're on Paul's missionary journeys. Now the church is enlarging as the missionaries proceed from beyond Judea and Samaria to the other parts of the earth. And we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time speaking boldly, with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his great, granting them signs and wonders to be done by their hands." Now, where is my... I finished my notes on a plane yesterday. Now, we're going to go to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, because I don't know what happened to my... Is it 12 and 13? No. Yeah, I think we hit some turbulence, and maybe my... I feel so bad now. Okay, yeah, 9:31. Okay, it says, there's the church here. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Now we're back in chapter 9 before the missionary journeys. What do you say? UL?
Universal.
Okay, good. And again, universal again is pretty closely overlapping with local, but I take your point. Check out Acts 15, verses 3 and 4. We're just going through this exercise to illustrate to you that we come across church many times in the scriptures. It's not surprising it would be in Acts, but here in 3 and 4, sometimes it says, "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church," this is referring to Paul and Barnabas, "therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them." What do you think in this case, Gary?
It's a local church. I just wanted to point out that before you were referring to Acts 14, 2 and 3, perhaps you meant Acts 14, 23.
I think you could be right. What does that say?
When they had appointed elders for them in the church, having prayed and fasted, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed.
Okay. And would that be local or universal?
Well, as you point out, they're pretty much synonymous at the beginning of the church.
Right.
I think without a doubt it means local.
Right. And they were a sending body, a local congregation of believers. Yeah, I guess I forgot to fasten my seatbelt when I... And an extra comma got added between the 2 and 3. But thank you for properly identifying, perhaps, what I meant to say. Check out Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 22 and 23. And again, we'll just look at two or three more of these examples just to challenge you to think. When you're reading your Bibles, what is the author in this particular case referring to? This is Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writing here, verses 22 and 23. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." What do you think, Bill? Universal church, right. Christ being the head. All right. And we could go on in this exercise, but what I want to strongly suggest to you is that the local church is a local, visible expression of the universal church. There is a church to which every believer in all time has been made a member upon their conversion. but there are also local expressions of that reality that we might properly call the church or the local church. And if you profess to be a follower of Christ, you are a member of the church, invisible and universal. And if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you ought to be a visible saint congregating with other believers in a local church. That's normal. That's usual. That's common. That's the expected. Those who have had the invisible work on the Spirit in them are visibly manifest in local churches. Saints congregate. All right, that's kind of our doctrine today. They congregate in flocks, which are commonly called local churches. And one of the ways that a saint becomes visible is by professing Christ and following Him in obedience, by being incorporated into a local body of believers. And from the scriptures we just cited, we can see that it's common and usual and expected for Christians to identify with and be members in a local church. And it's uncommon and unusual and extraordinary for Christians to remain just isolated little floating beings out there, unattached to a local congregation. Even though you're automatically a member of the universal and invisible church, you're not automatically attached to a local body. There you have to take initiative to join, if you will, to assemble and seek membership in a local church. It's part of being visible as a saint. You might object. Say, well, wait a minute. I don't read in my Bible of any formal membership process of filling out an application and being screened and all that jazz. Well, I take the point. And regular attendance, that ought to be enough to count as membership. If I show up, I'm here, I don't have to be included on any official roll call, do I? Okay, I take the point as well. And it's true, I don't find in my Bible any formal membership process. I don't see any membership application specified in the pages of Scripture or screening of candidates. But you have to admit, if there are local bodies called churches from which people are recognized as being a part and others as not, and if there is, even as part of what churches do, a discipline process where people are removed from membership in a formal way, then there must be some process to determine who's a member and who's not, who's part of this local body and congregation and who's not. So it's a necessary implication. I take the point that there's no formal process specified, but we have to understand that if there are local groups called local churches, there must be some formal process of determining who's part and who's not. So we're going to proceed to examine two questions, and we aren't going to get to both of these today, but just to anticipate, two questions concerning the believer's membership in the local church. And they are as follows. In seeking to identify with a local congregation of visible saints, what should I look for? If I'm a believer and I'm looking for a local church with whom to identify, what are the marks? What are the hallmarks? What are the signs that will identify a local church? So that's the first question we'll consider. We won't get all the way through it today. And the second question is to consider is, what should a local church look for in those who want to identify with them? In other words, how should a local church make a distinction of those they admit into membership versus not? So those are the questions. First is, what do I look for if I'm looking to identify with a local church? What are the hallmarks? And then we'll get to what should be part of the membership process, if you will, for a local church. Okay, we've excited the class so far, I can tell. You should see it, the anticipation writing on your expression. So, first, in seeking to identify with and to become a member in a local church, what are the hallmarks of health and viability that I should look for? And here's the first, hallmark number one. The local church ought to or does embrace Jesus Christ as the head. This is a hallmark of a local church. A local church should have as an unmistakable feature that it embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as the head. There ought to be a pervasive mood and mindset in a local church, in the people of the local church, and that is one of love for Christ and a willingness to submit to His headship in the church. Or every local church body of believers ought to have its head on right, so to speak, ought to know who the head of this body is. So turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. If this feature isn't in place, then you probably aren't dealing with the local church as it ought to exist and function. And we're picking up in the middle of things here, but I don't think we're cheating. We'll start in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. For he here refers to the Father, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And verse 13 refers to God the Father when it says He delivered us and transferred us. God the Father delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And what do these two verses teach us about the Son? What can we infer or what can we know about the Son from these two verses?
He has a kingdom.
All right, good. The Son has a kingdom. So if He has a kingdom, that would make Him a king. Good. If the Father indeed has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to His kingdom, that means that He possesses a kingdom and is the king. Jesus is the king and the ruler. Jesus is the Lord. He possesses the kingdom and we have been made members, citizens of it. What else can we learn about Jesus from these two verses? Pardon?
What verses?
13 and 14 of Colossians 1. Did I say the wrong thing?
Well, I didn't know.
13 and 14.
Okay.
So what do we learn about the Son from verse 14? Good. All right. He is the Redeemer and the Forgiver of sins. He is our Redeemer and He forgives sins. Not only the King, but He is the Redeemer. We've been delivered from the domain of darkness and been granted citizenship in His kingdom, and He is our Redeemer, the Forgiver of our sins. This is a wonderful thing. But we're going to proceed, because Paul's just getting warmed up. He has quite a bit more to explain about Jesus, and Jesus with respect to all things. All right. Yes?
We get to use the goes without saying, Redeemer, He bought us, so He owns us.
Right, and we are not our own. We were bought with a price. We were bought with the price of His precious blood. We are not redeemed with futile things, but with the precious blood of the Savior. Good. Redemption. There's a lot to unwrap there. That's right. But listen to where we go in verses 15 and 16. It says, And He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. What two important truths about the Son does verse 14 tell us? Did I? 15. Yeah, I said the wrong thing again.
That must have been a tough time.
Yeah. A lot of turbulence.
You were sitting next to me.
Yeah.
That explains everything.
Yeah. Okay, verse 15.
The image of the Father?
He is the image, right, of the invisible God. And what else? He is the firstborn of all creation. Good. He's the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. First of all, Jesus is the one who makes God visible to us. Hebrews 1:1 says, God has spoken to us in the Son. He's spoken to us through prophets of the long many ages, but now He has spoken to us in the Son. Or as Pastor pointed out, He's spoken to us in Son. Some people speak in English, others speak in Portuguese. But God, when He spoke, spoke in Son, because the Son, best of all, makes the invisible God visible by His words, by His teaching, by His miraculous works, by His atoning work. Especially, God made the invisible God visible. Tom?
Well, and it's interesting because that word image in the original language means exact, perfect representation.
Okay.
Totally.
Good. And again, I think Hebrews 1 goes on to make that point. He is the exact representation of His image and radiates His glory. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. And He is the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn, now you think, goodness, I don't think that on the timeline of history we could say that Jesus was the first in order born, because we can think of others who were born before Him. So, that's right. When Paul declares He's the firstborn of creation, he doesn't mean that He was the first one in order and that all have come on the timeline after Him. What he's saying, that He's the one who is of first rank. Of all those born, He is first in rank, excellence, and glory of all those who have ever been born. He is the firstborn, or He is the first in rank and importance of all those who have ever been born. Or as they say in the football world, He's number one, all right? He's number one no matter when He was born, because He's the most excellent one born ever. He's the firstborn. Richard?
In Psalm 89:27, it makes reference to the, it's God speaking of David. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Is what you were saying.
Okay, good. First in height, not necessarily in temporal order. And what do we learn about Jesus in verse 16? And in verse 16, with reference to all things. Right, He's the creator of all things. What else? All things were created for Him. He is the one for whom all things were made. Anything else? Well, I guess we have to look in verse 17 to get to the what else. What else do we learn about Jesus and all things? Where am I going? In? Right, I just want to make sure here. I seem to be going so well. Okay. Yeah. I don't think I brought my boarding pass today. Okay, verse 17. What else do we learn about Jesus and all things in verse 17? Good. Well, and He's before all things. He made all things. All things are made for Him. He's before all things. And He holds all things together. Pardon? He's continuous. He's pre-existent, you could say. He existed before all things were. It suggests His eternality. He preceded those things which He made. He made them. They were made for Him. And He holds them all together. He is the Creator of all things. He's the Sustainer of all things. He's the Creator and the Governor. And the point, He's pre-existent before all things, and He's the glue of the universe. He's the reason it all holds together. Or you could say, apart from Him, everything falls apart. It doesn't hold together if He's not sustaining. And Richard?
In reference to verse 16 there, if you talk to the Jehovah Witnesses, they will acknowledge that Jehovah is God. And when you bring out that Jesus is the Creator, they will say He is a God. And then you ask them, so we have more than one God. And they'll say, I'll have to come back with it.
Yeah, I'll get back to you on that. Yeah. Okay, but this is all preamble, because the point we're getting at is with reference to Jesus and the church, and that's where Paul goes in verse 18, and this is what we want to see especially. It says in verse 18, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. Okay, in verse 18, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, which is different than firstborn in rank. Now He's the firstborn as the captain of our salvation. He's been raised from the dead, and we will follow Him. And why is that? So that He might come to have first place in everything. When it says that Jesus is the head of the body, do you think that Paul is referring to the universal church, the local church, or both?
Yes.
Okay, good. Yeah, he is the head of the universal church, and He ought to be recognized, therefore, as the head of a local expression of the universal church, of local bodies. And He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the captain of our salvation. Here's the point. Jesus is in first place in rank, in importance over all things. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Creator of all things. He's the Sustainer of all things. He's the Redeemer of a people. He owns first place in rank, importance, glory among all things. And this preeminent, above all, before all, Jesus is the head of the church. The church universal and the church local. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 that we read earlier in our quiz, Paul says, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." A viable and here's the point, a viable and healthy, remember that's what we're doing, we're looking for a local church, what do we look for? Here's the hallmark to look for. A viable and healthy local church owns Jesus as its head. If a local church is sort of vague and fuzzy on this one, well, who's our head? Jesus. Well, that's a danger sign. There ought to be a clear manifestation among a local body. He is the head. We own Him. We love Him. We're willing to submit to Him. That ought to be the prevailing mood and mindset of the people in a local church. We ought to be marked by Christ esteem. All right, that ought to be the conference we go to. A conference on Christ esteem. Our motto ought to be, we love Him, we will submit and willingly obey. Christians in local churches ought to own the name of Christ because He is their head. It's a very different thing from being an Oxnardian. In Oxnard, Oxnardians claim the name of Oxnard. Why? The Oxnard City Council has a slogan. I think it's a pretty good one. It says, "Visit Oxnard. Our name's not the only thing we've got going for us." I like that. Does anyone know why Oxnard is named Oxnard?
Henry T.
Everybody knows that. What did Henry T. Oxnard do? He had a large sugar beet factory. I don't think it still exists. I don't think they grow that many sugar. They grow some sugar beets here, but yeah. Does anyone know where Henry T. Oxnard lived?
In Oxnard.
Norco. No, he lived in Norco. Henry T. never even lived here. Where's Norco? Well, it's near Riverside, okay? And how did I know that? I Googled Henry T. Oxnard and had found those facts. I assume they're true. If Wikipedia, well, Wikipedia, who knows? But that was what I learned on Wikipedia about Henry T., so you're going to have to check me. But Oxnardians can responsibly maintain their citizenship with little or no awareness of Henry T. Oxnard and with little or no relationship. They can pay him no respect and still do fine as a citizen of Oxnard. And why is that? Because Oxnard claims the name of Henry T. kind of as a sign of respect, a tip of the hat to someone who established an important business here. All right. It's different in the church. The church doesn't just give a tip of the hat to Christ. Well, we kind of venerate him because he was a respectable person. He did some important things, and sometimes we forget about him, but, you know, we still kind of take the name. Well, that ought to not be the case in the Christian church. Anyone knows what the YMCA stands for? Okay, well, a pretty smart group. I forget my history on the YMCA, but the Christian in the YMCA has kind of been forgotten. It's mostly just a gym now for families to go to that tries to have wholesome slogans on the wall. And I'm a member of the Y. It's okay if you want to be a member of the Y. It's not my point. But the C in YMCA doesn't really give anything more than a tip of the hat to Christ and Christianity. My point is, it ought to be a very different thing in the local church. We own Jesus not just to have a nostalgic feeling about an important person and get a lump in our throat, but we love him and submit him as the head of this local body. He ought not to just be our mascot to inspire us and make us have a warm feeling. All right, he is the above all and before all head, holding all things together, including this local church. And so every local church ought to have a prevailing Christocentric mindset. Christ's esteem ought to thrive here. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, and though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of joy. Every local body of believers ought to actively remember that we exist as a visible expression of the people of God because Jesus is our head. We've been provided for because Jesus, our head, has opened his hand. We've been protected from attacks from without. We've been protected from divisions from within because Jesus, our head, has been kind to us. And in him, all things hold together, including this local church. Each individual part, each person of a local body ought to look to Jesus, the head, to supply grace so that we might grow in love and maturity and conformity to him. Without a proper respect for and reliance upon Jesus, the head, as a local body, we just are a decapitated club, so to speak. Or we're a brain-dead club, you could say. In fact, when we come to prayer meeting tonight, we ought to be conscious that we, the body, are coming to the head to be supplied with the grace that we need to do what we ought. But that's the first hallmark. We'll only have a chance to introduce the second, but your thoughts. The point is this: one hallmark of the local church is it owns Jesus as the head.
Amen.
Okay, good. Well put, UL. All right, then we'll go on. The second hallmark is this. A hallmark of a viable and healthy local church is its proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a little different than the first one. A hallmark of a healthy, viable... Hallmark number two. we're just going to introduce this. We aren't going to get that far, but you'll know where we're going. As the local church proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying this is that the ministry of God's Word, which makes plain the main theme, which is Jesus Christ and the salvation that He achieves. That is, the local church ought to minister God's Word and make clear the main theme, which is Jesus. Or we might say that a hallmark of the local church is that it proclaims the gospel, which is a term that summarizes Jesus is the main theme of the Bible because Jesus is God's revealed rescuer of sinners. And this church hallmark relates to yet another metaphor that Paul uses to illustrate what the church is and what it ought to be known for. So we'll just look at that that last metaphor in 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 14 through 16. He says there, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Well, here he explains his reason for writing this letter is so that they might be instructed on how they ought to conduct themselves in the church, in their local churches. And he uses two metaphors in verse 15 for the local church. One we've already been acquainted with, and one that's new in our study. The one that's in verse 15 that we've already heard about from Ephesians 2 is the church is like the household of God. Good. And the new metaphor that we haven't heard from Paul before is also in verse 15, and that is the pillar. That's right. This is, of course, a pillar. It's obviously a pillar, and the church is a pillar that supports what? The truth. Okay, good. The church is a pillar and a support that supports the truth. The church not only exists as a household built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the cornerstone is Jesus. It's built on the foundation of truth, but it's also a pillar that supports and holds up the truth and proclaims it and makes it known. So Paul's got all sorts of metaphors working here that puts truth all over the place when it comes to the church. Kind of hate to. There's a rule of thumb. When you only have 4 minutes to go, you don't open up a new section because the class is starting to put their trays in the full up and locked position. They're sliding their briefcase under the seat. The stewardess is walking up the aisle collecting trash. Final little peanut wrappers and empty cups. So we're not going to open up a new passage because we only have 3 months left. We'll just kind of collect your remaining garbage and... No, just kidding. And then we'll land. Your final thoughts. Betty.
Yeah, I was going to say, and I could be a little incorrect in this area. I don't see the church as just being initiated under the new covenant, the new testimony. I see it as being right at the beginning, even of the Old Testament. It was called congregation, assembly, that pointed to Christ, but it still was the church or the church underage. So it didn't really initiate them. It initiated at the very beginning of Scripture, and like everything else, pointed to the full, complete fulfillment.
Well, it's true. We know from Titus 2 that God has been redeeming a people for his own possession. He's been redeeming a people for his own possession ever since the beginning. It's called the church now in the New Testament. But it's clearly true that God's been saving a people for his own possession all along. Gary?
I think that the birthday of the church is clearly represented at Pentecost in the Bible. For instance, remember in Matthew 16, in Peter's great confession, he says, upon this rock I will build my church, the future tense, indicating that the foundation of the church is yet in the future, the time those words were spoken.
Good point. Tom?
Just to add what you said there, that in Timothy, it's the pillar and support, and that word is a noun. The ESV translates a buttress, and that's something built alongside a building to support it, so it's like a dual metaphor. Not only a pillar, but a support of it, too.
Truth all over, on the foundation and the support and what we proclaim. Good. Well, we're gonna adjourn. Our Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you've chosen to save a people and that you've included us. We thank you for your grace to grant us that invisible work by your Spirit, to grant us faith in a new heart, that we would see the beauty of Christ and trust in him. Pray that we would come rejoicing and comforted in that salvation he's given us. We thank you that we would enjoy the comfort of being justified and adopted, to be loved by you. Pray that we would enter into a greater experience of that love as we worship today. Help us to receive the ministry of the Word undistracted. Help us to put off anxieties and discouragements and to engage in a better work right now of growing in grace as the Word is ministered. We ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.